Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, family, friends. Glad you guys are here. I'm really glad that you chose to spend your Sunday with us. And my prayer for you all week is that whenever you come here, that you encounter God, that you have a touch of His presence and you're blessed in Him as you come together. We're in our fourth week of going through Galatians as we're going verse by verse through this book. Paul's going to give us today two new analogies of how a believer should be relating to the Old Testament law, and then he's going to remind us about the importance of being God's children in Christ. And so that's here what we're going to see today, two new analogies, and then this revisiting the idea that each of us is a child of God. And so here's the first analogy for today. It's our second overall, but our first for today. Galatians 3:23 says, "Before the coming of faith, we were held in custody under the law. We were locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." And so Paul moves to a slightly different argument than last week. Last week he said that we were imprisoned by our own sin under the law, or revealed by the law. So the law was the thing that the law didn't bring us, but our law breaking, it revealed our law breaking. And this week he says, the law is also like a guardian, where when you are a minor, you have a guardian sometimes. In today's passage, it shows that they were under the guardianship of the law for a time. The law was a placeholder until Jesus arrived. So how did the law guard them? So he's talking to First Testament, ancient first century Jewish folks who had become Christian, and the Pharisee, the heresy that was coming around was that they had to become Jewish, they had to follow the law in order to be saved, even as they had Christ. And so that was their problem. And he said, well, the law was important because it guarded you at first. It showed you like how God wanted you to navigate on the planet. It was the basis for civil law for the Jewish people. It was the basis for a movement in equality for people, or more equality than the brutal circumstances that were all around them. It guarded them by showing the best way to live. And the law, even as we look at it in the Old Testament, it shows us the heart of God. It shows us what God is like and who God is like. And so the law was a guardian for them. Once we've come into a relation of faith, we no longer live under the guardian, which is the law, though we remember the behavior that he's taught us and the wisdom that we gain from him. And so this is our use of the Old Testament. We don't live under the laws of the Old Testament, and this is what Paul's saying. But rather, it was a guardian, and now you can look back on the lessons that the guardian taught you or the tutor taught you. You can look back at the things that the principles about God and who he is and how he relates with the universe and the world. And those still inform us, though we're not under the guardianship of the law any longer. If that's not the case, so what are we then? If we're not under the guardianship of the law, then what's the situation? And he says it very clearly next. He says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. To become a child of God through faith in Jesus means much more than just believing he exists and did a couple of things. It's to trust him now and for eternity. It's to say, "God, I believe in you, and I'm going to put my trust and my faith and my life in you. I think that you are who you say you are, and you can do what you say you can do." Being a child of God means that we have a special relationship with God as our loving and caring Father. It's a place of closeness and affection, a place of special care and attention. Baptized into Jesus, not baptized into water. See, the Jesus is the important part. The baptism that saves us is our immersion into Jesus. A person could be dunked 1,000 times, and it wouldn't make a difference if it's just about the water. The water doesn't save them. We are immersed, or we're baptized in Jesus. The water is a symbolism of that other reality. The water doesn't save our souls. Jesus does. And then it says, once we are in Jesus, once we are immersed in Jesus, once we've been baptized in Jesus, we are then clothed with Christ. The original language has the idea of putting on a brand new suit of clothes, like you, You know, the old clothes you toss in the fire, they're all wrecked, and now you put on a brand new suit of clothes. It's the new you. We clothe ourselves with Jesus. This becomes our new identity. As we put on Christ, we're called to live each day consistent with our new spiritual reality, with our new identity. Now, you and I live in a time where identity is extremely important. How you identify sexually sets you in one category. How you identify politically in another category. How you identify racially in another category. How you identify yourself now, it's really important in our society, and it's become this sort of big thing. Now, for Christians, Jesus offers the opportunity to find your identity in Christ, to take on the shape and the flavor of Christ. Now, the world has a thousand ideas about who you should be. Even in your own mind, you have like, oh, am I this? Am I this? Who am I? What is my purpose? What am I doing here? What is my identity? And you bounce back and forth in your own mind. But in Christ, and only in Christ, can you find your true identity. Your identity as defined by the one who created you in the first place. Only he can speak to why you were made. Only God can speak to what you should look like, because he's the one who shaped you and made you and created you. It's only in him that we can find our true identity. Everything else is a false identity. And what he was talking about weeks ago, it's a false gospel. It's a false hope. It's a false good news that your identity could be found any other place. No other identity will ever satisfy you in the long run. They'll always come up short. They will always leave you longing. Only in Christ will you truly find the real you, truly find real peace and real freedom. There's a popular phrase, live your truth. That is the worst lie of this current generation. It makes you the center of the universe. It makes you the arbiter of reality. It's based on your feelings about yourself. Live your truth. That means you get to define truth. That means you're the center of all things. And that it's always based on your feelings of things. It's not based on some other outside fact. So live your truth. And many people have bought into this, especially, if you're 50 and over, you're probably not. You're like, those young people. But if you're less than 50, then this is something that you've heard and maybe you sort of thought about. Maybe you thought that's true. Maybe that, yeah, that guy should live his truth. Like, you do you, I do me, do you, boo, whatever, like, however the phraseology is. It's the same lie. It's that I am the center of the universe and I am the definer of reality, and those definitions are based on my feelings. You want to know a really good statement? Live God's truth. That's a way better statement. No, not popular. Nobody says that one. Live your truth sucks. It's the worst possible idea. It is the biggest lie that our current generation is swallowing. Live God's truth is the correct statement. Live God's truth. It makes God the center of the universe. It makes God the definer of reality. And it's based on God's feeling toward you, which doesn't change. God always looks at you with love, even when you're messing up. God defines who you are because he created who you are. Live God's truth. One is reliable, the other not so much. One is freedom, the other is slavery. One is actually true, the other's false. Both demonically and demonstratively false. And Paul continues. He says, look, when you find yourself in Christ, there is neither a Jew or Gentile. There's neither slave or free, nor is there male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise. Now, this is amazing revelation. The whole problem the Galatian Christians were facing is some wanted to have this dividing line between people who were Jewish and following the law and those that weren't Jewish. And Paul writes, in Christ Jesus, that line's done away with. When we're in Jesus, we're neither Jew nor Greek. Now, that's a powerful statement. And it's a powerful statement that resonates not only from then, but all the way through the ages till now. It's why one of our church distinctives is talking about racial diversity. because we think that God has erased that line. And we take it very seriously, or we want to have a church that's full of different types of people where it doesn't matter what nation you were born to or what race you are, but you can come as one in Christ together. I think it's critically important that we do that. But Paul then takes it I'll tell you this before I move on to the next point. I think it's really difficult to actually be multi-ethnic. It's much easier to create a homogenous place, like a white church be white church and Korean church be Korean church, and even if they speak English, Korean American church or Chinese American church. That's a lot easier. It's a lot easier to go with people who look similar, act similar, and have a similar sort of background as you. Quite honestly, if we were going for ease as a church, we wouldn't pick diversity. Diversity is hard. Diversity is uncomfortable. Diversity is being around people that you don't historically resonate with because they're on a different frequency. They've lived a different life. They're from a different culture. They have different patterns. They have different ways of interacting, different timing when they laugh at stuff, different timing when they clap at things, different time when they come on time, you know, like all sorts of things that time's really important. And there's all sorts of things that make it really difficult. And we're, as a church, recognizing that, man, it is difficult. But we think that that's what God wants us to be. We think this passage is true. We think that in Jesus there's not a Jew or Gentile. We don't think that there's someone who's, like, they don't stop to be a Jewish person. They're still a Jewish person, but it's no longer a line of distinction, you see? So you don't stop to be a Korean American or a Chinese American or a white American or black American or whatever you are. You don't stop to be that. The distinction's still there, but the difference is still there, but not the distinction. The line is taken away. So that we're one in Christ, and it doesn't matter where you came from ethically. And we take that pretty seriously at the church. It's definitely more work, but I think there's more beauty. There's definitely more surprises and a broader spectrum of food. So I think it's what God wants for his people. Heaven's not going to have like different sections where just like, white people are, black people are, and Mexican people are, and Chinese people are. It's not going to be like that. So it's difficult, but I think it's worth it. But Paul goes even further, a step further from the racial stuff. He says, the dividing line between Jew and Greek isn't the only dividing line that was erased. Every dividing line is erased. Now that Jesus is our identity, it trumps all of the prior identities that we had. Oh, I'm a mother, male or female. Oh, I'm a, you know, whatever you are, it's no longer the issue. Oh, I'm free, or I have a bad job, or I have a good job, or I have a slave. We don't have slaves now, but you shouldn't have slaves now. But whether you're a slave or whether you're free, whether you're the boss or whether you're the worker, whether you're male or whether you're female, all those dividing lines are then erased in Jesus. Now that Jesus is our identity, it trumps everything else. We're one in Christ. Now, sadly, I think some Christians still draw lines today. Some draw lines between denominations. Some draw lines between races and nations and political affiliation or economic class. So here's some real talk. If you have more in common, or if you have more common ground with an unbeliever who shares your race or your political party, more than a genuine Christian from a different race or political party, then you've drawn a line that Jesus died on the cross to erase. If you find yourself with more in common racially with someone than you do based on a relationship with Christ, then somehow in our hearts and our minds we've created a line that Jesus has erased. See, Jesus unites everyone. You know who divides? You know who draws lines? You know who separates people from one another? Satan does. You know who wants us to dislike one another from other political parties or dislike other races? Satan wants us to dislike them. No one wants to cause friction and tension and angst among different people groups between men and women and women's rights and men's rights. Satan does. He wants to divide. His goal is to divide, steal, and kill. If we are united as a people of God, he cannot divide, steal, and kill from us. The differences that we have don't change our standing before God. They don't shape our reality, our oneness. They aren't our identity. Now, false teachers were saying to the Galatians that if they submitted to the law and they got circumcised, they could actually get to be Jewish, and then they would be Abraham's seed. And Paul says that's not the reality. You've already become Abraham's seed because of your faith in Christ. Christ enables us to answer the most basic question that every human asks: who am I? Why am I here? Who am I? I ask that question to myself. I'd like you to answer that in your own mind really fast, as honestly as you can. If I said, like, hey, who are you? Or you ask yourself, who am I? Now, I'll tell you my honest one. I tried to, like, not do it as a sermon and pastorally. I said, I'm a pastor, I'm a father, and I'm a follower of God were my three. And that was the order that I put them in. When we go on missions, we're in Thailand, and like nobody's Christian there. Very few people. And one of the really interesting things that I find in Thailand, when someone becomes a Christian, it's like a defining feature. They're no longer like, everybody else is Buddhist, right? They're all Buddhists. You don't even have to say you're Buddhist. But when they introduce themselves, they're saying like, oh, this is, you know, I'm this name. I'm a Christian. It's like, it's just so different. And it's used as like, hey, this is a definer of me. This is where I find my identity. And when I ask us, who am I, what do you come up with in your mind? Is it like, is it my job? Is it my, I'm an athlete. I'm a teacher. I'm a mom. I'm a dad. I'm this kind of stuff. I think we define ourselves. We find our identity in all these things. And it's not just our young people that do it. I think it's our old people that do it. I'm a, you know, regional boss of blah, 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 blah. You know, I'm an inventor of a, you know, I don't know if you invented something. You know, I invented something. Or like, we find our identity in all these kind of stuff, even as we stay Christian for a long time. And Christian becomes the third thing on our bio line, or the fifth thing, or the eighth thing on our bio line. It's not the first thing on our bio line. And it's true for me, too. It wasn't the first on my bio line. It was like the third. Now, I'm at top three. Woo, that's bronze. Jesus got the bronze medal. But I think Jesus has to have the gold medal. The first thing is, like, if someone says, like, who am I? Oh, man, I'm a child of God. That's it. And then everything else is defined by that. Everything else is not even relevant. This is so far ahead of all the other stuff. That's how we have got to start to picture it or re-picture it. Maybe you, I knew this. But when I asked you the question, who are you? You had these other answers. And your first answer wasn't, I am a child of God. I am a Christian. A Christian here is like, ooh, almost a bad word, right? But I'm a Christian. And Christian just means I'm a child of God. I'm a follower of Jesus. And that's where my identity is. I'm a Christian who happens to be a teacher. I'm a Christian who's also a mom. I'm a Christian who also plays basketball. I'm a Christian who's losing in fantasy football terribly. You know, I'm a Christian. You know, I'm 0-3 this season. Woo. Today's my day, Isaiah. Don't be checking your phone. I'm a Christian first, and out of that, everything else is defined. Not reversed, but we've reversed it. Huh? Where we've fallen into the devil's trick and got it reversed. In Jesus, who am I is answered. In Christ, I'm a son of God. In Christ, I am united to all the redeemed people of God. The redeemed people of God in the past, I'm united with them. In the present, all over this planet, there's 2 billion other people on this planet who say they're Christians, who say Jesus is the Lord of their life. I'm united with them, and I'm united, and people will come when I am long dead. In Christ, I find identity, God's true view of me. In Christ, I find where I belong. I come home. In Christ, I find peace and I find freedom. Now, Paul gives our second analogy today, but this is the third in Galatians for the law. He says in chapter 4, what I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he's no different than a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to the guardians and the trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we're underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the law. He's talking about the world. He's talking about the law. So Paul uses the law as a trustee, waiting for the fulfillment. And again, the fulfillment is Jesus. So he wants you to think of an ancient times household where there's a young boy who's destined to inherit all the father has. But while he's a child, he has less rights, he's got less opportunity, he got less authority than a high-ranking slave in his house. Now, ultimately, he is going to receive the entire estate. The slave will not. But for a time, he's not actualized that. And that's what he's talking about. The law is like that. The law held us, it was holding us until Jesus came, and we could actualize the goodness that God has for us, which we find in Christ. The word child has the idea of a minor, someone who's not yet legally recognized as an adult. Now, in every culture, there's a coming of age moment. In the Jewish culture, it's at age 13, and you go, if you're a boy, you go to your bar mitzvah, and you become an official adult. In America, I would say it's turning 18. When you turn 18, America's like, kick you out the house, you're on your own. You know, like, you get to, I don't know, you get to smoke, I think it's at 17, right? Like, whatever you get to do when you're 18, vote and go die in war. Like, yay, that's what you could do when you're 18. For the Romans, it was an unspecified time, actually. It was when the father said you were ready. And so Jesus has this probably in mind. He says, when the time came, the father said, now's the time. So Paul uses this idea, and as he furthers the analogy in the next sentence here. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Now, this is the universal, not gender-specific use of sonship, at least in the Bible, that's how it's used. So the eternal Son of God added humanity to his divinity. Jesus came not only as a son of God, but he came born of a woman and born under the law. He came in order to redeem those who were under the law. Because he's God, he has the power and the resources to redeem us. And because he's human, he has the right and the ability to redeem us. He came to purchase you out of the slave market, but not to come be a slave in his house. He purchases you out of the slave market so that you can become a son in his family. So that you can become his adopted child. God wasn't simply content to forgive you and bring you into heaven, which would be fantastic, and everyone should be and would be grateful for such a blessing. But he takes it a step further. He adopts you as his child. This is a totally unnecessary blessing. See, God could have saved you and brought you into heaven, and that would have been enough. He says, oh man, I died on the cross and I saved you. You get to go to heaven. You don't have to be separated in hell forever. Awesome. Thanks, God. But God takes it a step further. He says, no, I don't want to just save you so you get into heaven. I want to make you my kid. I want to adopt you into my family. It's a totally unnecessary blessing. Now, adoption is a key word in my own family's life. My older brother was adopted before I was born. Two of my own children are adopted. I love adoption. I love following God's plan for family building. I loved my adopted kids, like, before they even knew that they were getting adopted. Before, like, my son was older, and so we had his picture long before he even knew anyone was interested in him, and we were praying for him and caring for him. It's like when you get that ultrasound picture, that baby's not there yet. It's just a little, like, a bean, you know, like there, and then you start praying for that baby. The same way in adoption, get that picture, start praying for her, start loving them, start caring for them. I loved my adopted kids before we met them. I loved them from afar, long before they knew that we existed. And for us, there's no feeling of difference or interaction of love between our biological or our adopted kids. And this is what God's saying to you. He's saying, like, look, I didn't want you to just come into the house and stay as a guest. I didn't just save you so that you could get into heaven and, like, sort of be there together and we could bro it up or something. He said, I saved you because I want you to be my kid. I didn't just save you so you go to heaven. I want you to be my child. Paul makes it even more special in the next verse. He says, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So God sent his Son that we might have the status of sonship, and then he sends his Spirit that we could have the experience of sonship. There's an incredible intimacy available, a familiarity, a genuine closeness of love. Abba is the Aramaic affectionate diminutive for father, used only in the intimacy of a family circle, like we would say daddy, or if you're Korean, you'd say appa, or if you're Chinese, you'd say baba, or if you're my daughter, she says papa lately. How about this? We have access to a similar intimacy with God the Father that God the Son had. Because Jesus prays this when he's in the garden. It's recorded in Mark chapter 14 when he says, Abba, Father. And the Bible's saying you get to address God the Father the same way Jesus gets to address God the Father. I mean, that's like, anytime you can be like, same, same with Jesus, that's like, yes, you know, that's what we want. What an incredible intimacy. Jesus has had an eternity of connection to God the Father. They've been eternally one God in three persons for all of history. They were never created. They always existed. And then he says, you actually get to have intimacy with God as well. Now, it's not going to be eternal past, but from now on, you get to be intimate with God. He continues, so you are no longer a slave, but you're God's child. And since you're his child, God has made you also an heir. Sons are never slaves, and slaves are never sons in the Father's house. There's this beautiful progression here. He says, first I'm going to set you free from slavery, and then I'm going to bring you into my house. Then I'm going to adopt you into my family, and then I'm going to call you my child. And then I'm going to not only call you my child, but I'm going to make you my heir. Heirs get something. Our get is salvation, and eternal life, and perfection, and blessing from God, and every good and perfect gift, and identity, and purpose, and meaning, and we could go on all day listing the get that we get by being adopted into God's family. Through the true gospel, which is grace found in Jesus alone, we receive our release from slavery. We receive a new identity, sonship. And then the Spirit assures our heart that that's the case. And then we become, get this new status as heirs of the things of God. And we receive all of this through Christ. These are the things that we should be living and enjoying every day of our Christian life. And Paul is telling them, you want to go back to the law? You want to try to earn that? This is all a gift for you. This is our new identity. Everything else is a false identity, a false reality, a false gospel, a lie from the enemy. In Jesus, we are free. Everything else is a different form of slavery. In Jesus, we answer the question, who am I? Because only as defined by God can you find the true you. So who are you? Where have you been finding your identity? If you say in Christ, then rejoice. But if you've been placing your trust and your life and your identity in something other than God's truth, God's identity for you, then perhaps it's time that you have a conversation with him. And I want to give you a chance and just take a few moments between you and God to talk for a bit and say, God, have I been finding my identity in some other place? When I listed it out, were you fourth or fifth, or were you not even on the list? God, I hear your truth today that I need to find my identity in you. So let's take a few moments for you and God to talk a bit, and then we're going to close in a worship song in just a second.